This morning we're returning to our study in the Gospel of John. You'll remember in the month of August, we invested the whole month in the study of John chapter 6. And chapter 6 is rich in teaching concerning the person and power of Jesus in affecting the lives of the people he ministered to. The two major events that we focused on in chapter 6 were the feeding miracle, where Jesus received the lunch from a small boy and turned it into lunch for over 10,000 people who had come to hear him. And then there was the walking on water miracle, where Jesus met his disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a terrible storm. He walked on the sea out to the boat that they were in and met them there. And throughout the chapter, Jesus challenged people to consider him as the bread of life that God appointed to come into the world for the purpose of saving, delivering, and rescuing people from sin. In addition to addressing the needs of the crowd of onlookers who pursued him, the teaching in chapter 6 further sought to enhance and deepen the faith of those disciples that were closest to Jesus, the ones he had chosen to walk with him in specific through the entire journey. His goal in these first few chapters is to deepen their faith and their trust in him so that they are resolved in their faith and able to move forward. They were challenged to dig deep and examine what their commitment was going to be going forward. What they don't understand that Jesus did understand was what was facing them, what would be ahead of them. It's much like us. You know, we don't have a clue what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know. And that would be better for us as human beings, because if you knew what was going to happen next Friday afternoon, the whole week would be ruined for you. You'd just be imagining that. However, that's not how God is. God can see and know those events before they happen. Therefore, he equips us in our faith to be ready when those things happen, to stand strong. That's why we have to revert to disciplines that we know are true and are layered into our lives before the crisis comes. Fall back on things we know to do and keep doing them. And I'm talking about this a lot. Wednesday night we dealt with this. Until your emotions, you quit depending on your emotions. Emotions are not a barometer of the resolve of Almighty God to be with you. Amen? Emotions change. They come and they go. They ebb and flow. And with guys like me, it's an hourly thing where the emotions can change every hour. And I'm on a roller coaster some days. And I know there are more of you like me than you want to admit. You come here on Sunday and you look so good. I know what you're like. And I know that you go through those battles as well. We have to learn to depend on the disciplines of our faith no matter what. I want to, before we jump into chapter 7, I want to read the last paragraph from chapter 6, beginning in verse 66 for us this morning. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew that the journey going forward would become increasingly narrow and exacting, so that the disciples had to be sure of their commitment to his vision for them and the world they were going to change and impact. They had to be absolutely sure of his love for them. They had to be absolutely sure that their belief and trust would take them through the trials and circumstances that lay ahead. And they had to be sure that their faith had reached that point in their lives where they were resolved. When we are resolved, it is sure for us. It is secure for us. We do not move from that point. And this is what Jesus is wanting for his disciples. I want you to be sure these next steps in the journey will not be easy. They will be difficult. You need to be sure of your faith. In a similar way, this study of the Gospel of John requires that we look carefully at our own commitment level in regard to believing and trusting Jesus to give us courage in facing issues and circumstances in our culture where the standards, ideals, and values that we're given to live by from the Bible are often contradicted by those in the culture that are surrounding us. The culture, in case you haven't got it yet, the culture could care less that you are a student of Scripture, that you are a follower of Jesus. Their standards are different from yours. They challenge the way what you believe by the way they live and what they believe. Jesus was saying to his disciples, and he says to us, you have to be sure. You have to be solid in your resolve that what I've taught you, you believe and you trust, because you're going to need that to fall back on the things that happen in life. I contend that there are people in this world who believe that the Bible gives a lot of good suggestions. As Christians, we cannot believe these are suggestions. We believe that these are holy standards that mimic the nature of God. Else, why would he give them to us? So we live according to biblical authority and mandates, because that is how God says we can live successfully for him in a culture that changes. Among the 12, even, Jesus declared here in chapter 6, even one of them was going to betray him. Of those Jesus chose as his closest and most trusted followers, he knew that one of them would not withstand the temptation to reject Christ or to sell Christ out. Judas Iscariot would turn and become a betrayer. Jesus knew that. It is important for us to remember. He knew that right from the start, because he knew his heart. And he tells the disciples here, can you imagine the kind of quandary that put them in? That Jesus, your leader, your teacher, looks at you and says, one of you is going to betray me. You know, you have to wonder, what does he know that we don't know? Well, everything. He knew everything. We live in a time where covenants are easily made and just as easily broken. A time where spiritual commitments are taken lightly in exchange for a cheaper, more expedient experience. Many people today declare that they are followers of Jesus. Many people today say they are Christians. They follow the teachings of Jesus. But do our actions and our behaviors nullify that commitment? Before we move forward into chapter 7, I want you to listen to Peter's words again. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I want you to ask yourself that question. Are you at a place where that's true for you? You are resolved. You are absolutely sure that Jesus is your leader, your teacher, your authority. I want to pray before we start studying today, and I want to give you an opportunity just to think through that. Have you made Jesus Christ the Lord and authority of your life? Let me pray for you. Father, I just thank you so much for today. I thank you for the opportunity I have to share the message that you have given me today. Pray that, God, it will speak into the lives of people in this room, speak into my life as well, conform me and continue to change me into the image that you have for me, so that I can fulfill the intentions you have for me. God, I pray that we together this morning will discover truth, that will be our desire, that we would be hungry to know the truth, because, Lord, we know that truth will give us convictions that will lead us away from temptation and sacrifices that are wrong. Help us to be strong. Help us to stand as resolved people that our faith is sure because it rests in you. God, we thank you and we praise you for today. And we thank you for the truths of Scripture, where they give us life and they give us help and they give us the confidence of knowing we are your children. And God's people said, amen. I have a niece. Her name is Whitney. She lives in Columbus, Ohio, with her husband Lee, who is a pastor there. And about 3 years ago, Lee and Whitney started the process of adopting two Ethiopian children. They are brothers, and they believed that God was leading them to do that. They believed there was room in their family for these little boys, who at that point lived in an orphanage in Ethiopia. If you've ever dealt with foreign adoptions, you know there's a lot of red tape that you have to go through. And what looks from the outside to be a simple process never is. It becomes a very expensive process and a very long-term commitment that you have to make. Lee and Whitney took their two boys, Jack and Sam, over to Ethiopia earlier this year to meet their new brothers. And they had a nice visit together. And finally, they got the word that the trial date had been set and they could come over. And as a result of that trial, they would be able to take their boys home with them. So they went over. What they found when they got there was a mound of red tape that had been thrown into the equation, which meant they were not going to be able to take the boys home quickly. Whitney stayed 4 weeks. She had to come home to start her other two boys in school, while Lee, her husband, stayed longer to make sure things were settled. At that point, the two boys were allowed to live with him. Their American names are Zeke and Abe, because we could not pronounce their Ethiopian names. And so in order to make it simple for everybody, Zeke and Abe are their names for us. But Lee was able to keep the boys with him in the compound where the folks who were adopting were staying. However, that's the extent of where they could stay, was on that compound. And they stayed in Ethiopia. He stayed an extra 8 or 9 days and finally got everything done and was able to bring them home. On Sunday, August 28, Lee came home with his two new sons to meet the family at the airport. I have a picture of that, of them meeting. And obviously, you can see the boys that are with their dad are the adopted boys. They look different from his own sons. There was a great reunion there in the airport as they met each other, and now they're enjoying life in America. Last week that Lee was in Ethiopia alone with Zeke and Abe, he describes that week as life-changing. For the first time in his life, he felt the loneliness and uncertainty of having all the props ripped out from under him. Lee sees himself as a child who had been raised in privilege. He had everything he wanted. He lived in an affluent suburb. He basically went through school. He breezed through school. He breezed through seminary. He did not know much adversity. And he said being alone those 8 days in Ethiopia with just the two boys in a compound where they were not allowed to leave because of the unrest in the country, at night especially, it would be so dark. And he said, I only had my faith to sustain me. And it was there he learned that the faith that Christ had given him will sustain you. It will sustain you when circumstances fail you and go on to cause you problems and difficulties. In today's text in chapter 7, Jesus has an interesting exchange with his own physical earthly brothers. The issues of genuineness, the issues of faith. He wanted to invest in his family the truth of who he was. However, at the point that we will look at this morning in chapter 7, his family isn't there yet. They don't believe in him as the Son of God. They would see him as their brother. So let's look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Jesus is referring to that occasion a couple of chapters ago where he healed a lame man at Bethesda. And in their frustrations and suspicions about Jesus, the Jews were furious that he had exerted the authority to heal this man And they clung to the fact that you healed him on the Sabbath, which is again Sabbath law. In other words, you broke the law in order to heal that man. But Jesus here in chapter 7 called them out for their shallow and hypocritic position. The Jews prided themselves in being protectors and observers of the law. Yet Jesus knew they were guilty of breaking the law. God gave the law to mankind, in essence, so that it would prove to us that we're not capable of keeping the law. The law was so strict in its requirements that no one was able to keep the law. Mankind kept failing, kept breaking the law. That's why they went back each year to be forgiven for their sins. One of the great tenets of the law revolves around this issue of circumcision, which is a sign that identifies every good law-abiding Jewish man and links them to their spiritual heritage. In calling out his critics in this passage, Jesus is trying to show them the utter absurdity of them condemning him for healing a guy on the Sabbath while they go ahead and practice the act of circumcision on the Sabbath. It's okay for you to circumcise someone on the Sabbath, but if I choose to heal a man completely, a man who was condemned to a body that would not let him perform a normal lifestyle, would not let him live normally, I healed him completely. He picked up his mat and walked. He was well from that point on. You're going to condemn me because I was able to heal the whole body, while at the same time, you're able to circumcise someone on the Sabbath? In calling out the Jews, Jesus is indicating much more, however, than an argument over Sabbath rituals. Jesus, by his behavior and authority, is telling the ruling class of Jewish hierarchy that God has ushered a new economy of accountability into the world. The old economy, with its stringent rules and traditions, is now subject to the grace, mercy, and love that has been made possible through the coming of Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, is now to be the superior authority that would not only fulfill the law, but make everyone equal before the one true God. He equalized the playing field when he came to earth. And Jesus, now teaching in the temple, attracting great crowds to his teaching experiences, astounded the Jews with his grasp of spiritual truths. Where does he come from? Where does he get the depth of his understanding? He's an uneducated, unlearned person. The Jewish leadership was not operating just out of anger and hostility, but I think they were operating out of fear. They realized how popular the teaching of Jesus was. They realized that how magnetic his personality was, that people wanted to hear him. And they were afraid. They were afraid their power was going to be superseded by Jesus. Now, that brief explanation sets the stage for what's happening in the big picture of chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins by finding Jesus traveling into Galilee to avoid those who were plotting to put him to death in Judea. So he comes there just prior to the celebration of the Jewish Feast of Booths, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. This celebration occurs in the months of September and October, and it gets its name from the time when Jews built temporary shelters or booths to live in during the feast. These booths were reminders for the Jews of God's faithfulness to their ancient ancestors in the wilderness wanderings when they got released from Egypt. God had promised he would be with his people, and he would take care of his people. He would provide for his people everything they would need on their journey to the promised land. So the Feast of Booths was all of that, plus it was an opportunity for Jews to celebrate the harvest that God was giving them. Jesus was accompanied to Galilee by his brothers. Now, these are his earthly, physical brothers, and we find their names over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, not Iscariot. And it seems that his brothers are impressed with Jesus' abilities. They liked his miracles. They could not believe he had this kind of supernatural ability to perform these miracles, and so they immediately counsel him, "You've got to go public with this stuff. You've got to let the world see what you can do." And they were encouraging him, to go up to the festival and make yourself known and make yourself public and display what you can do. But verse 5 of chapter 7 says that these brothers who were counseling Jesus to go public with his miracles and signs were not believers at this point. They had not exercised personal trust and faith in who Jesus really was. They were unwilling to acknowledge his divine nature and character. For them, Jesus was just their brother. He was gifted, but was not God. For them, they understood that their brother had great and extraordinary abilities, but he wasn't God, and they didn't see him as their redeemer. Now, that later changed. One of Jesus' brother, James, became a leader in the Jerusalem, the mother church. It's a wonderful story, which I'm sure we'll cover someday. So Jesus tells his brothers to go on to the feast without him, that he would not be joining with them, because he explained, "My time has not yet come." That statement references a time when his full identity and purposes would be released to the world. The time he would suffer and be crucified. The time he would die and rise again. The time he would ascend to his Father. Now the law required that all Jewish men attend these feasts. So Jesus, not wanting to be seen as one who disrespected the law, fully intended on going to the feast. He was just going to go on his own time and his own way and his own manner. So the brothers were probably somewhat disappointed that they weren't going to be with Jesus to display these miracles and signs, and therefore lumped into that popularity strain that they could imagine would happen. Jesus went by himself. And in the middle of the celebration, Jesus walks into the temple and he starts teaching those who were there to listen. So what we have going on in chapter 7 at the feast of the Jews are two groups of unbelievers who are very interested in the work and action of Jesus. The first group are the brothers of Jesus who have known him their whole lives. They watched him grow up. They watched him begin demonstrating his power, his unusual and miraculous abilities. They were impressed by what he could do, but not necessarily by who he was. The fact that they grew up with him and yet at this point had not believed in him as the Son of God tells me they never really understood his heart. They never went further than the surface in seeing their brother. They knew what they saw, and they chose not to see beyond those miracles and signs. I believe the brothers were hoping to ride the coattails of Jesus' ministry into the bright lights of fame. To be around Jesus when all this breaks loose, when you display your power, would automatically elevate them as well. The second group in the story in chapter 7 are Jews who were looking for a way to kill him. Now, represented in that group are the very most religious of Jewish society. They were the ones charged with the responsibility to protect the law and to keep it pure from anything or any person that might try to circumvent its value in Jewish life. So Jesus represented to them the greatest threat they had ever known. He spoke with authority and knowledge. He taught with a depth of understanding that rivaled the greatest Jewish teachers that they had learned under. He affirmed that his wisdom and understanding had been given him by his Father in heaven, and he was sent to discern truth from error. So his teachings, his miracles, his signs, and his authority were seen by the Jews as a threat to their whole system, and nothing could stand in the way of them trying to stop them. They suffered from the same empty agenda that Jesus' brothers suffered from. They failed to understand the heart and nature and intention of Jesus in coming. They failed to recognize him as God and what he intended to do for them. So their sense of righteousness came from judging external appearances rather than righteous agendas. For my nephew Lee, alone in Ethiopia with only his faith, he learned to depend on the intentions of Jesus. He said there were nights when all he could do was think. He wasn't sure how long it was going to take before they would release the children. He was missing his wife. He was missing his boys in America. He wanted to be with his family. And he said, "Everything was stripped away from me. My ability to control any situation was gone. I was at the mercy of this government. I was at the mercy of their rules. And I was with two boys that I really didn't know yet. And I was going to be their father. It was through the eyes of faith that Lee got to the point where he realized God had great intentions that he didn't know about yet. God knew that his family was not complete yet, but it would be. And God guided him for those 8 days and kept him secure in what he believed. John wrote this gospel, the Gospel of John, in order for you to know Jesus, in order to combat the isolation of unbelief, in order to put your faith and trust in something that is secure and real and permanent. He wrote to challenge us as to our understanding of the heart of Jesus for lost and broken people. He wrote that we might not fall into the trap of trying to perform what we believe are righteous acts for the purpose of gaining the approval of God. What he wants us to learn is you cannot gain the approval of God in your own human abilities. I'm coming so that you won't have to do that. I'm coming as your sacrifice so that you will not have to struggle with that any longer. I am coming to give you a way out. He wrote this gospel so that we in the church would learn to reject our tendency to turn preachers into heroes, Christian musicians into heroes, teachers of the Bible into heroes. He wrote this gospel so that we would understand that Jesus needs to be our hero. He is the most important reason that we live. He ought to be our hero. That's who we ought to lift up in our life. That's the one we need to look to. I'm going to remind you of some of the admonitions we've already looked at from this gospel. John chapter 1, it said, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And in John chapter 4, Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So my challenge for you this morning is this. Does my life reflect a true picture of the heart of Jesus? Or do I project a righteous exterior without an internal transformation? Am I looking on the outside? Am I judging by appearances as these were in chapter 7? Or have I really experienced the life-changing power of Christ? How do I do that? Number one, you have to realize that you have a heart obstruction. Your will has to be surrendered to him. That's why John, in his gospel here, puts the clear emphasis on the need to be born again. As an act of my will, I surrender to the authority and the power and the teachings of Jesus. I yield my life to him. Second, pray that I recognize who Jesus is every day of my life. Pray also that I will grow to understand the intentions that Jesus has for my life. Right now, you may be going through circumstances you don't understand. You may be going through a situation that's difficult right now, and you can't see the end of the tunnel. The difference between you and God is he sees the end of the tunnel. He knows that he has already provided the provision that will get you through this experience. You've got to believe, and you've got to fall back on those disciplines and learn to trust him. Even if it doesn't feel like it, I say to you again, your emotions will change. You cannot trust your emotions. Number three, remind myself every day that the words of Jesus are true. He promises to sustain and guard my heart. He promises to be my constant companion. He promises to keep conforming me to his image. He promises to give me peace when I'm fearful. He promises to make me bold when I'm weak. He promises to equip me every day to live with confidence and faith. And he promises that he is preparing an eternal place for me when I die or he calls me home. John records the end of the Feast of Booths. Verse 37 says, on the last day of the feast, that the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The good news for those of us who live in the 21st century, Jesus has been glorified. The Spirit has been given. And the Spirit is dispatched to everyone who believes. That is the great promise of the gospel. We have the ability to live in the power and strength of His Spirit because He freely gives that to everyone who believes. I believe God designed this study this morning because every one of us needs to do an internal inventory. We have to be sure. We have to be resolved in our faith. And we have to know when we get up on Monday morning, Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our strength. And Jesus will get us through tomorrow and the next day and the next day. You believe that? Let me pray for us today. Father, thank you so much for your promises. We just thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. You love us enough to come and deliver us and rescue us from our sin. And we just pray, Lord, that you would receive glory today for who you are. That, God, you would receive glory today for what your intentions are for us. God, I just pray that we would be the people you have called us to be and that we would live like that. We would demonstrate genuineness in our lifestyle and that we would be light for those who are still in the darkness. God, I thank you and I praise you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.